Together to Romans chapter 10. We are looking at the last section of this particular chapter, and so we're considering together verses 16 through 21 of Romans 10. For this reading of the Lord's Word, as you're able, let's stand out of reverence and respect. It's under the inspiration and unction of the Spirit of God, of course, that the Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Rome. Romans 10, beginning with verse 16. Let's go back to verse 13, where Paul says, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Verse 16, "However, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At the first, Moses says, 'I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you.' And Isaiah is very bold and says, 'I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me.' But as for Israel, he says, 'All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.'" Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Would you please be seated? Periodically, my family and I enjoy going to musical concerts around the city. We have listened to choirs and orchestras. We've listened to bands and ensembles. And every time we do this, I usually have about three different responses. When I was much, much younger, I did just enough of music myself to be able to appreciate the skill and the work and the practice that has gone into the things that we are hearing. And I do have an appreciation for that. Secondly, I enjoy the music just for music's sake. But thirdly, I find that I am often overcome with jealousy. I want to sing like that. I want to play like that. And of course, I don't. It's interesting to note that jealousy is an issue. It's a topic that the Apostle Paul now brings up as he is writing in this section of Romans 10 about what we've called gospel obedience. If you look at verse 16 once again, I've suggested to you that the best way to translate this is Paul saying they did not all obey the gospel. They did not all heed the glad tidings, the NASB says. But most literalistically, he's saying, look, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But they did not all obey the gospel. And we've defined the idea of obeying the gospel as hearing the message of the good news of Jesus Christ and submitting to that gospel by way of faith and trust. That is what it means to obey the gospel. Concerning that obedience of the gospel, we've seen in verse 17, for example, the principle of hearing. In verse 18, we've talked about the exposure of truth and the necessity of these two issues. And then thirdly, as we look at verse 19, Paul now brings up the response of Israel. In terms of the whole issue of obeying the gospel, Paul now brings up Israel once again. If you look at verse 19, he says, "But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? Go back and look at the first part of verse 18. Paul says, but I say, surely they never heard, have they? You see that? These two questions are virtually the same. They're the same kind of question. In the Greek text, the forms and the language is exactly the same, which is meant to elicit, therefore, the same response or the same answer, even though each question is applied to a different people group. Remember that we were looking at this in the context of asking ourselves the question, how can you explain the first part of verse 16? They did not all obey the gospel. When we understand, as Paul has laid it out for us, and we see it in a variety of other places in the scriptures, the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the tremendous blessing in grace it is to believe the gospel, to submit to the gospel, to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we ask ourselves the question, who wouldn't want to do that? When confronted with the good news of Jesus Christ, who wouldn't respond positively to it? And why wouldn't someone do that? And so verse 18 concerning the Gentiles, Paul asks this question, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? It's Paul's way of saying, well, this may be the example or the explanation as to why the Gentiles haven't come to a faith in Christ and why they haven't obeyed the gospel, because they have never heard it, right? He forms the question, remember, and you can read that for yourself in verse 18. So where the answer is expected to be, well, no. That must be the explanation for the disobedience of the gospel, that the nations just simply did not know about it. And yet, as we've seen in verse 18, and Paul goes on, he answers his own question when he says, indeed, they have. Because the voice of the Lord in the gospel has gone out to the farthest reaches of the world. Now, verse 19, Paul says, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? See, Paul is returning his attention at this point to the Jews, to Israel. That was what he was writing about. They were the ones he was writing about in Romans chapter 9. He begins chapter 10 in reference to them. He took an aside talking about non-Jews and the Gentiles, and now in verse 19, Paul is bringing us back to a consideration of Israel, because they too have not obeyed the gospel. And in asking this question now of verse 19, Paul is, as it were, looking for a reason to excuse their disobedience. He's dealt with, at least in part, the disobedience of the Gentiles, and now he's turned his attention to the disobedience of the Jews in reference to the gospel. And some might suggest, as Paul is laying it out, well, they just didn't know about the gospel then. That has to be the reason why they haven't responded well to it, that they didn't understand the gospel, right? Some would say, well, they were Old Covenant, don't forget that, and they would make the case, wrongly, that the gospel is strictly New Covenant, and therefore they couldn't be expected to know about the gospel. All the Jews up to Paul's time and day had lived prior to Jesus and his historical incarnation, and therefore the Jews could not be held accountable for something that they could never have conceived of and did not understand. Every time I see this large metal plane sitting in the air, I think to myself, surely Wilbur and Orville could never have imagined this. A jet-powered commercial airplane, surely from their perspective, from their day, when they lived, surely they could never have conceived of that. And some would make the case, and do make the case, well, isn't that then true for the Jews? They were old covenant. They could never conceive of a Messiah like Jesus, and therefore they cannot be held accountable for their ignorance. Can they? Paul asks the question, verse 19, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? You would expect the answer, well, no, obviously they did not. And yet the form of this answer, this question, again, is exactly the same as what Paul is using in verse 18. And it elicits, therefore, you see, the same answer that Paul gave to it in verse 18. He says, indeed, they have. Indeed, they do. Paul is saying that answer applies here. That, yes, Israel did know the gospel. Israel did understand the gospel spiritually, if not historically or experientially. Remember, the gospel was first preached by whom? God himself. In Genesis 3:15, he preached the gospel of redemption to all of humanity who would come. When God brought together the Hebrew people and made a nation out of them, he gave them this entire sacrificial system, every part of which was speaking about symbolically of redemption, the gospel, Messiah, and who was to come. They had all of these specific prophetic declarations from the people that God had raised up generation after generation to declare the message of the gospel, doing it mostly in Old Covenant terms, sometimes even in New Covenant terms, declaring that a new covenant is coming. And they had that. As a national people, Israel had the threefold office of leadership, of prophet, priest, and king, all of which spoke, at least metaphorically, of Messiah who was to come. And Israel had specific experiential testimonies concerning the gospel. They knew the story of Genesis 2 and 3 and the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and all that that says to us about the necessity of our redemption through the grace of the living God. They had the story and understanding of the experience of Noah and God's salvation of Noah and his covenant family through the provision of the ark. They knew Genesis 22. Of the historic experience of Abraham and his sacrifice of Isaac, his one and only son, whom he received back, as it were, by way of resurrection. They had Nehushtan in the wilderness, right? The bronze serpent that was raised up on the pole, to which if the Israelites would look in faith, they would be healed. And on and on and on it goes. In fact, Israel, under the direction of God, was to be a witnessing nation to the world concerning the gospel and its redemption through Messiah. They were to be testifying to the world about the salvation of the Lord. That all begins, of course, with God's covenant promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, when he tells him, through you and your seed, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. God is speaking to Israel in Exodus 19, beginning with verse 5. And he says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Why should Israel be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? But that they should take the message of redemption of God by grace to the ends of the earth. In Isaiah 43, beginning with verse 10, God says, "You are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. I am God, and there is none after me. There is no other Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God." All of Psalm 67 speaks of the same issue. The first part of it declares, "God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all the nations." God bless us. Because we're your witnesses. So that the gospel might be known and taken to all the world. You see, Israel most certainly did know the gospel and understood it, so that there was no excuse of ignorance for them. In fact, Paul has taught us in Romans 3 that Israel had every possible spiritual advantage. Still, with few exceptions, the Jews did not and would not and do not obey the gospel. And in their disobedience, that was never a matter of ignorance or unfamiliarity, but it was always a matter of rebellion and unwillingness to believe, submit, and obey. That's how Israel responded to the gospel. Now, there are three issues Paul wants us to see resulting from their response. The first is this. It has to do with the need for spiritual provocation. Spiritual provocation. Paul goes on in verse 19. We go back. He says, verse 13, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Verse 16, "But they did not all obey the gospel." Verse 19, "Surely Israel did not know, did they? At the first, Moses says, 'I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you.'" Back when I was in high school, before the dinosaurs died out, I had a crush on a girl. My wife hates these stories. I don't blame her. I had a crush on a girl, but she had a boyfriend. Everybody knew that in the school, and so I didn't do anything. Then word came around the school, as always takes place in these circumstances, particularly in those days, that the girl's boyfriend, let's call him John, and her Jane, that John had broken it off with Jane. I made my move. I asked Jane out for a date, and she agreed. And so we went to a school function where everybody was there. John was there, and he saw that she and I were together on this date, and she was paying attention to me and so on. 2 days later, I heard that John and Jane had gotten back together. And it was at that point that I realized the only reason that Jane went out with me was to make John jealous so that he might come back to her, which is exactly how that all worked out. And it's my understanding that today they've been married over 40 years. And I take a certain pride in how I contributed to their relationship. All of that was just childish, high school, manipulations. In verse 19, when God is talking about how Israel responded in disobedience to the gospel, Paul quotes Moses in Deuteronomy 32, 21. This is what God says through Moses. "They have made me jealous with what is not God. He's talking about Israel. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Now, some would look at that and they would say about God, well, this is just childish adolescent manipulation itself. But we have to recognize and we say, no, this is the sovereign, infinite God dealing with his foolish, spiritually immature, and disobedient people on their level. He's relating to them in ways they can understand and they know and can relate to. The language, as Paul uses it in the Greek, as he quotes from Deuteronomy 32, means literally to provoke to envy or to provoke to anger. It means to make somebody angry, mad, jealous. John, years ago, became jealous that Jane was with me that one night, and he became angry that she would so quickly give her attention to another. Who is the other that God is talking about? As he says now, I'm going to make Israel jealous in the midst of their disobedience and their covenant breaking. Who is that other that God is talking about? They're defined as, quote, a non-nation, a spiritually ignorant people, unlike the nation of Israel and their vast spiritual advantages. He's talking about non-Jews. He's talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about the hoi polloi, the people, the nations, if you will. They, the Gentiles now, are the ones who would formally receive the spiritual blessings promised to Israel. Gentiles would now be the object of God's mercy and favor. This non-Jewish, non-national people would now have the gospel of redemption officially and formally preached to them to make Israel jealous of them. And see, this is something that Moses warned about 1,500 years before Paul's day. It goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Jesus warned about this very thing in Mark chapter 12, and he gave, you remember, the parable of the vine growers. This was a man who, the story is, a man who owned a vineyard. He rented it out to some people. And then each year he would send a servant to get his take of the produce. And you remember how the renters would take the people sent by the owner, and they would abuse them and send them back empty-handed until finally the owner sent his son. And the renters took his son, and they killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Jesus, at this point, in Mark 12:12, it's actually Mark who's saying that they then, these Jews, were seeking to seize Jesus, yet they feared the people, for they understood that Jesus spoke the parable against them. Because it's Jesus who says, what will the owner do? He'll take the vineyard away from them, and he will give it to others. You see, Moses warned about this. Jesus warned about it. Paul actually lived it. Acts 13, when Paul and Barnabas are at Pisidian Antioch, and they're preaching the gospel, and they're getting this kind of response, beginning in verse 44, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." And that's what Paul is talking about now in the gospel under the new covenant in terms of Israel and the Gentiles. Begs the question then, does the gospel now no longer include ethnic Israel? This is what Romans 11 is all about, which we're about to get to. But look at Romans 11:11. Paul says, "I say then," he's talking about the Jews now, "they did not stumble so as to fall, did they?" He said, they didn't stumble on the gospel so as to completely be taken out of the equation altogether, did they? And Paul says, may it never be. And so here comes the provocation of the Jews. As Paul takes, as God takes the gospel to the Gentiles, so that in the end, Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved. So the first thing we need to understand resulting from the Jewish Israelites' disobedience of the gospel has to do with the need for spiritual provocation. Secondly, the issue is the shift of priority by the Lord. The shift of priority of the gospel by the Lord. Look at verse 20. And Isaiah, Paul writes, is very bold and says, "I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me." Here the Apostle Paul is quoting from Isaiah 65, verse 1. This is what it says. God is speaking. "I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name." Paul describes Isaiah's quotation of Jehovah at this point as being, quote, very bold. That's an intensive form of the Greek word talmao, which means to dare, to bear something terrible or difficult. In its intensive sense, it means to be bold, heroic, courageous. And this is the only place it's found in the New Testament. So what was so daring and courageous about Isaiah's quotation? And daring and courageous with Paul to quote him in this context. Remember, Isaiah was a prophet of the captivity. That means that he, along with Hosea and Micah, ministered to Israel through the defeat and displacement of the 10 northern tribes. In that context, Isaiah daringly and courageously told the tribes the truth of God, which was, "For your unrepentant rebellion against God, you are being not only displaced from the land of God's covenant promise, but you are being displaced as the favored object of God's grace." That's what Isaiah is saying. So Isaiah 65:1, Romans 10:20, both have to do with the Gentiles. God is essentially saying to Israel, "I'm displacing you as the immediate object of my favor with the Gentiles." And I say to you, beloved, nothing would have or could have enraged the Jews more in Isaiah's day or in Paul's day than to be told that they were being dismissed as the apple of God's eye and replaced by a conglomeration of Gentile dogs. We say, what does that exactly mean? Again, I say, Romans 11 is right on the brink where Paul will lay this out for us in detail, but for now, let's understand it this way. Since the days of Abraham, the gospel favored the Hebrews, but was never denied to the Gentiles. As God is establishing a Hebrew race with their patriarch Abraham, from that point on, the gospel favored them as an ethnic people under the spiritual covenant promises of God. But the gospel was never denied to the Gentiles. We see Paul even acknowledging this at the very beginning of Romans. In Romans 1:16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for any who believe. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. There's Paul talking about this very issue. But with the new covenant of Christ, this order of priority was shifted. And the gospel was gloriously opened to the nations, but never to the neglect of the Jews. You see some of this, for example, in verse 1 of Romans chapter 11. Let's look at it. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. You see, God is not turning out the Jews altogether, but he is shifting the priority of emphasis. Let's think about it this way. As far back as I can remember, I have been a fan of the Dallas Cowboys. Now, be careful how you respond to that. I do have the authority of judicial discipline. But even as a child, when the Cowboys would run out onto the field on TV, I'd start foaming at the mouth and they'd have to take me out of the room and wouldn't let me come back until I was fully clothed and in my right mind. Always been a fan of the Dallas Cowboys. But in spite of that, I always secondarily was a fan of the Denver Broncos. In recent years, because of differences, things going on in ownership and leadership and other things going, and the fact that they stunk, I've switched my loyalties, my priority from Cowboys-Broncos to Broncos-Cowboys. I didn't give up on the Cowboys, but there was just a shift of the priority. You see, that's the kind of thing, very simplistically, of course, that's the kind of thing we're going to find detailed with the Jews and the Gentiles, then the Gentiles and the Jews, as Paul is going to explain this in Romans chapter 11. But we have to ask the question, why the shift of priority then? And that's the third result of Israel's disobedience of the gospel. That has to do with the assessment of God. The assessment of God in verse 21. Paul writes, but as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. In verse 20, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 65, 1. In verse 21, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 65, verse 2. And in that verse, there is a faithful picture of God and his patience, love, and covenant keeping. His outstretched hands are an invitation to come to him. What do you do when you have one of your kids, your grandkids, and you want to hug them? You do this. You hold out your hands and your arms and say, here, come here, come here, so I can hug you. That's the picture that Isaiah is using at this particular point in reference to Israel. But Israel's response to this day after day, and really generation after generation after generation, was one of disobedience and obstinacy, which is a word that simply means to speak and contradict. Israel was all the day long responding in unbelief to God when he would speak to them about the gospel, and they would respond back and contradict him and saying, no, that's not the way it is. I don't believe Jehovah. And thus their substitution with elect Gentiles as the objects, the initial objects of God's favor. And the Bible leaves no doubt about this. Dr. William Hendrickson has written it this way. He says, God, quote, is not acting arbitrarily. He says, Israel has earned this judgment. And that in spite of God's grace and constant covenant-keeping invitation. Well, what does this have to say about us? What does it have to say about you? Have you come to the point in your life where God needs to spiritually provoke you to obey the gospel? To believe, to trust, to submit to him in Jesus Christ? Does God see you as one who is disobedient, obstinate, who constantly contradicts him? And at this point, remember, beloved, God's patience is never related in the scriptures as being infinite. Which means do not test him in this. Here's how Jesus put it in Matthew 23, beginning with verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Beloved, that is not a promise of grace. That is a warning to obey the gospel in repentance and faith. Let's pray together. Do your work amongst us then, O God, as you have laid out through the Apostle Paul long ago. These intimate details of the gospel, your grace, your covenant keeping, that you will not abide disobedience against your gospel forever. So we ask that you would do your work of redemption in us. We pray that you might preserve us in faith and trust, that you would bring us to a true sense of repentance, that we would not have to be provoked by you in order to do what is necessary, what you have called us to do in reference to the gospel of our redemption. So, Lord, we ask that you would finish that work that you have begun, and that you would not let us wander and stray, but that more and more we would look to you, we would trust in you, we would depend upon you, we would glory in you, and we would believe in you and your gospel of our salvation. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' great name, and all the Lord's people can say, amen. Amen.